I'll be talking this morning about managing God's money, our enduring topic, and in particular, we're talking about debt. Before I do, the subject of Philly car share came up last week, and someone graciously brought in some brochures about this car sharing program. There are things that look just like this back on the handout table. If there are any other administrative things we need to talk about, this would be a good time to ask.
Just let the person be. She needs a reference when you, if you do sign up.
If you sign up with Phoebe Carshare, you get $50, and I get $50. And if you refer in a class of your design, they can give you $50.
Okay. In case you did not hear that, if you decide that you would like to do this, when you sign up, you can get a $50 rebate, and our gracious hostess can receive a $50 rebate, and I think they have to mention your name?
Right.
Okay, so if you want to do this, be sure to speak with this lady before you go, so that you'll learn how to spell her name correctly, and everyone can be happily ever after. Okay, anything else? Then let's have a word of prayer and let's begin. Heavenly Father, it's kind of scary sometimes to hear that to those much is given, much is required. For you've given us much, and we haven't always been very smart about it. What's worse, we haven't always consulted you about it. And what's far worse, even when we do consult you, sometimes we don't do as you teach. We confess our sins, Father, and we ask that you would help us, even at this stage of our lives, to see how we can do a better job of managing your resources for your glory. We ask that you would help us to hear what you want heard this morning. Father, I pray that you would speak through me, and may your will be done in all that's done and said in this class. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the first of two lectures about the subject of debt. And the outline is that we're going to be talking about first what the scriptural teachings are on the subject. I'm going to indulge myself just a little bit of economic history. We'll talk about the rise of consumer banking, but it'll be short, I promise. Then we're going to talk about how to evaluate consumer debt instruments using biblical standards. And we'll, at the end, talk about what are some of the root spiritual issues involved in the whole issue of debt. And then I'll say to be continued, because this is the first of two lectures on the subject of debt. The second one is going to be on November the 19th, 3 weeks from today, and we'll be talking about some other very important topics, such as overcoming debt bondage. What do you do when you're just so deep in debt you can't see your way out? I want you to know right up front that if it looks like we're not getting to that topic quickly enough, you're right. We're not going to get to it today, but believe me, it's coming, and we'll probably talk about it more than any of us feel comfortable when the time comes. But today we're going to start with some scriptural backgrounds. I imagine for those of you that have read the Old Testament a lot, I don't have to tell you that the Bible says a great deal about lending and borrowing. It says nothing about banking. There's good reason for that. Banks hadn't been invented until long after the time of Christ. The Bible's Old Testament view of lending was that lending was an obligation. Lending was something that you were required to do if you were wealthy or wealthier than your fellow Israelite who had a need. Borrowing was considered to be kind of a desperate act of the poor. The ideal was that you would be not forced to borrow, but God in His wisdom provided for the people and said, you know, if someone among you has a need, if they've had a bad crop, if they've had a tragic loss, whatever the reason, if someone has a need, it is the obligation of a fellow Israelite to lend to them. In fact, in Leviticus 25:35, we see, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger or a sojourner, and he shall live with you. And I could throw as many other scriptures as you would like at you. Very clearly, in the Old Testament, the rule was loaning things to people who need them is an obligation. It's not a business. It's not a profit opportunity. It's an obligation. We also are told that interest was perhaps prohibited. I say perhaps. Also in Leviticus 25, we saw this rule. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. Now, this is the English Standard Version translation of this verse. If you were to look in the King James, that many of us memorized as we grew up, you would know that that word in the King James was, do not take usury, which at the time of the King James translation was a very clear word that meant excessive interest, or predatory interest, we would say today. I will leave to the Bible scholars which is the better interpretation of the original Hebrew words. We may not know. It's very clear that the taking of heavy interest, the taking advantage of someone's need to borrow, is clearly prohibited. Now, whether it's prohibited to take any interest is debatable. One thing is, however, very clear from Scripture. Gentiles were fair game. That's why they had the concept of usury and interest. Another important biblical principle is that in God's plan for society, debt was a temporary thing. In fact, even the sales transactions on real estate were a temporary thing. Because in the Mosaic Law, we have the concept of a year of Jubilee. Can someone give us a quick definition of what the year of Jubilee was? Yes?
It was when all debt was forgiven.
Every seven sevens of years, a 49th year. And I'm not clear on whether it was the 49th year or whether it was the following year that was the year of Jubilee, but roughly every 50 years there was a year of Jubilee. And this was a serious thing. In the year of Jubilee, not only were all your debts forgiven, but if you had sold a field to Brother Abram, in the year of Jubilee, title reverted to you or to your family. If you had become a bond slave to your father-in-law Laban, because you really wanted his daughter and you didn't have anything else, in the year of Jubilee, you were a free man. So, year of Jubilee was a very serious event. Literally, it meant all debts and all bets are off. Yes?
Is there a record in Scripture of year of Jubilee actually happening?
I cannot give you a Scripture reference on it actually happening. However, we know it was taken seriously enough that in the Levitical law, there was actually some wisdom literature that said, remember, when you buy a field, count the number of years to Jubilee and calculate the price. So, you know, I can't tell you of a specific instance where it's recorded that it happened. Clearly, it was intended to happen. And so it was accepted enough that they actually got down to figuring out, okay, how does that affect how much his wheat field is worth? I'm sorry, I can't give you a definitive answer. But the whole idea concerning debt was that debt was just like slavery, or just like the sale of the field, it was a temporary bondage that would be broken in the year of Jubilee. In fact, there were two different kinds of slaves, as you know, in Israeli society. If you went to war and captured a Philistine, well, he was yours. He had to serve your family. However, if a brother Israeli needed something or borrowed something or for any reason became your bond slave, that was a financial arrangement, the bond slave sometimes had an expiration date. You know, sometimes it was, the most famous example, somebody fell in love with Laban's daughter. And how many years did he work so that he could marry her? And then how many years did he work for the one he really wanted? That's the way it goes. But that he was a bond slave during those 14 years. And in the year of Jubilee, bond slaves were free. So, clearly, we can take from this that God's plan for society was that debt was a temporary thing. Another principle that's very clear from Scripture is that co-signing was considered to be not nice, not good. In fact, in Proverbs we read that he who puts up security for another will surely suffer, but whoever refuses to strike hands in pledge is safe. Pretty strong language. I know what they're referring to here was what we call today co-signing. That is, if someone needs to borrow money and their credit is not strong enough that they could get that debt based on their own promise of repayment, if another person signs, quite often a parent or relative, and says, yes, if they don't pay, I will. That's what this is referring to. Now, co-signing, for me as the co-signer, that means I'm giving a lot of power to two people. The lender and the primary borrower. Because if either one of them chooses, in the right circumstances, they can come take my property. They can force me to pay. So this is something that was viewed in the Old Testament. It was a long-standing practice, and this clear rule was, a debt is a debt. Don't gamble when you have no control over the outcome. I don't think it was quite called sin in the Old Testament, but I guarantee you it was called foolish. And I have to tell you that that is one of the sins I've committed, and they were right. There has been some serious debate among some writers on the subject of Christian finance as to whether the Bible even prohibits debt. And for those who take the position that it does, they have some fairly good scriptures to quote, like this one in Romans 13 that we probably all have read. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That could be viewed as just a general philosophical remark. But there's also some teaching that makes it clear that the encumbering of obligations that you cannot handle with your current resources is not very smart. Our Lord said, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays a foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. You'll note that it does not say in here he would have to go to the bank. It says if he didn't have enough money to finish, he would be considered a fool for even starting. Those who think that debt is prohibited by Scripture quote that and say that our Lord was saying, basically, you've only got two options, have enough or don't do it. And clearly, there's another argument that can be made, and that is that much debt, I won't say all of it, stems from materialistic motives. I go into debt because that shiny red BMW looks so cool, especially with the top down. And materialism does not get very many points in Scripture. Indeed, we're told that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And that was before household finance. Well, those who disagree with that position, those who feel that the Bible does not prohibit personal debt, point out that the dominant form of debt in modern society, namely secured debt or a mortgage, literally had not been invented yet. Banking, in any modern sense, did not occur for many centuries after Christ. In fact, think with me for a minute. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, who was the only lender that is normally spoken of? The word banker doesn't appear.
There are money lenders.
Pardon?
There are money lenders.
There were money lenders, although whether or not those were temple money changers is another question. But the most common example of lending in the Bible involved who?
Matthew.
No, I'm thinking of the king, the sovereign, the landowner, the ruler. If you look at Christ's parables, many of which involve borrowing, it's always a ruler who, out of his treasury, which was really people's money anyway, would give money to someone as a debt, and then they would debt it until they repaid it, and if they couldn't repay it, he would just have to forgive it. Or he could imprison it. But lending was normally a rule of the sovereign. And that, in a sense, was following still the Old Testament pattern. Those who had a lot of money had an obligation to lend it to those who didn't. The king, by definition, had the most money of anyone. Well, you also could point out that there are very few restrictions on borrowing or lending in the New Testament. A lot of the restrictions that we read are in the Old Testament, and some argue that there are a lot of things prohibited in the Old Testament that Christians are free to do. Having pepperoni on their pizza being just one. There are a lot of restrictions that we all do not consider binding. And so they would argue that anything in the Old Testament that doesn't, you know, is not reaffirmed in the New Testament, they would say, doesn't really prohibit debt. So that debate goes on. I think probably if you were just counting verses, you would say that those who say it is prohibited would win a slight victory. But the consensus of most writers on the subject of Christian finance is that no, Christians are not prohibited from debt. However, there are a lot of teachings in the Bible about debt that might in fact slow us down. So the conclusions that I draw from Scripture, and you're welcome to draw additional ones, is that, you know, lending was not supposed to be a profit opportunity, it was an obligation of those resources. That lending clearly creates power. And that the borrower is in bondage. There were moral restraints on the use of that power. It was clearly seen as an opportunity to abuse power. The advice to those in bondage was always consistent. Escape as soon as possible. Now, I do not conclude that Christians are prohibited from debt, but we certainly have a lot of scriptural principles that would guide borrowing and lending. During church history, there was even a considerable amount of debate about whether a Christian society could even have a banking industry. Because, as I say, those Old Testament scriptures that talked about collecting interest wasn't clear. The conservative approach was to say, okay, there should not be any interest charged on a loan. Well, that's a good rule. It works in an agrarian society where you're borrowing maybe some seed from your neighbor. But certainly it puts some real restrictions on money economy. During the Middle Ages, there was a lot of debate about whether or not this idea of loaning money, loaning capital as a business, was something that could be permitted in a Christian society. In effect, as you probably know, in Europe there was a strong history that the banking industry was founded and largely run by Jewish people. The reason was because Christians and Jews were both reading the same scripture and interpreting it the same way. Jews could not charge interest of a brother, but Gentiles were fair game. So they could set up a banking house, loan money to Gentiles at interest, and they were fine. Likewise, Christians had some restraints on them from the church, saying, no, you shouldn't be in the business of loaning money for interest. But there's nothing wrong with borrowing money at interest. It was only charging interest that was prohibited. So therefore, you should borrow from Jewish bankers. And literally, that helps to build a banking industry. But what happened? Why isn't the world still that way today? The short answer is the rise of the middle class. As technology and other social organization began to create a middle class of people who were neither the landowners nor the serfs, but people who were tradesmen, who had skills and crafts and guilds, they developed into a very powerful economic force. It was very, very good for the economy. It was good for the country. But there was something necessary there. Landowners, of course, never had any trouble raising capital. They owned it all. Serfs didn't need capital. All they had to have was sweat. But the middle class had to have a way to get capital. Entrepreneurs had to have a way to raise funds to go build that flour mill that they knew how to run and they could make a profit from. But you gotta have the middle to start with. This kind of tended to overcome the theological and philosophical objections of most of Europe. They decided this banking thing's a pretty good idea. And so the idea of loaning capital against some purpose that would generate a stream of revenue made solid sense. And it was good for the economy. So, you had banking evolve, first and foremost, as what we would call today commercial banks. Houses or groups of people that would look for an entrepreneur or someone who had a need for capital, not just because they felt like having some capital, but because they had a revenue-producing purpose in mind. And the bankers would then loan money against that purpose, and the repayment of a loan out of the revenue from the capital investment was the security or the surety of the loan. This was a vital ingredient in the rather dramatic economic development that began to occur around the time of the Renaissance. Now, it's a long way from that to consumer lending, but consumer lending kind of came along as one thing led to another. Originally, land was considered to be a key resource, and landlords, people who wanted to buy a piece of real estate, could generally expect to get one of two kinds of revenue streams from it. Either there were going to be crops, in the normal case, or in the matter of urban real estate, there could be rents, because if you owned a building, you could charge rent to whoever was in it. Bankers had no problem seeing land as a resource that could be the basis for loans. Well, you don't have to take too many steps from that to say, well, if I'm a tenant and I have a stream of payments going to the landlord, why can't I get a loan to buy the house from him? And then that stream of rents that I don't have to pay becomes the revenue stream against which the loan can be secured. Well, the bank wasn't quite sure that they wanted to just loan on the basis of a revenue stream that disappeared. Ah, but if we have a claim against the property, if you ever don't make your payments, we can take that revenue stream that the landlord used to get and we can immediately resurrect it for ourselves. So now we're secure. So the idea of loaning to people who wanted to buy either commercial estate or buying for their own home made perfectly good business sense. When you get into the 1950s, all of a sudden there's something else that becomes very essential to people as a tool of earning income, the automobile. Whether or not that was a smart decision is a discussion for another day. But it became very clear that as America became more mobile, and eventually as all of the developed world did, one of the essential tools for being able to generate a stream of revenue was an automobile. And the idea of extending money to people by this form of capital made some good sense. Now, of course, you'll note that what subtly happened here is that we used to buy a piece of property that would directly produce revenue. Now we're buying a piece of capital that helps the human get to the place where they can generate the stream of revenue in the form of their wages or their earnings. And slowly the principle became accepted that what you're really loaning against, if you're a banker, is not the money you would get from that house if you actually had to go sell it, or you know, take it away from the borrower, sell it, or rent it out yourself. What you're really loaning against is the ability of that borrower to repay. So you're loaning against a stream of wages, not a stream of revenue. Well, if you're loaning against somebody's wages, then it just doesn't make what they're borrowing for. We have reached the point where, in fact, anyone in this room can walk into an institution and say, I want to borrow $7,000, and they'll say, well, where do you work? How much money do you got in the bank? They will never ask you why you want to borrow, unless, of course, you want to claim it's a real estate loan, and you have to show it's real estate. But we now have completely severed the purpose of the loan from the mechanics of the loan. Now, some would say that that's a really bad thing, because now I am free to borrow $7,000 and blow it. Do something utterly frivolous with it, which in fact is not going to generate any streams of revenue at all. In fact, if I'm really dumb, I'll use it to buy a car that needs lots of repairs. It'll generate a negative stream. But I'm free to do that. On the other hand, economists have pointed out, especially during the roaring 90s, that consumer spending on credit has been the gas pedal of the American economy. There is no question that consumer lending has propelled much of the economic growth in the last 15, some would say the last 30 or 40 years in this country, and in Europe as well. So, anyone who would want to argue that consumer debt is a bad thing has a lot of economists they have to fight with. So that brings us up to the present. Could I ask my two lovely assistants if they would pass out a couple of handouts? We're going to get a couple of spreadsheets. The top one was talking about two friends of ours, Jim and Julie. Jim was a young man who was seriously enamored of young lady, Julie. He needed to show her that he was a mature, wise, worldly mature man who was ready for dating marriage. In other words, he needed a car. So,
He took his meager savings down to the used car lot, bought some cool looking wheels. He had a job, so he was accepted for the auto loan and went with it. Jim successfully wooed Julie. The car probably helped. And pretty soon, he was a married man. After living in an apartment for 8 months, they found a house they thought they could afford. The realtor and the bank both helped them out with creative financing. A small down payment, low payments for the first couple of years, and then rising payments in subsequent years. A couple years later, Baby arrived, who had lots of needs. Their bank gave them a signature loan to buy Baby paraphernalia. The rate was a little higher on the signature loan, but they turned down Baby as collateral. By the time the two children are in grade school, the cost of clothes, food, sneakers, preschool tuition, bigger beds for bigger kids, toys, bikes, summer camps, well, you know. Their credit cards were maxed out. All six of them. Fortunately, again, their bank offered to help. A debt consolidation loan, secured by their home equity, pays off all of their credit cards and gives them just one monthly backbreaking payment, which freed up the credit cards just in time because the refund anticipation loan didn't go as far as they wanted and the kids had needs. You can probably fill in the rest of the story, but the end result is Jim and Julie's financial condition currently consists of these debts. They have the car, the primary mortgage, then they've got a home equity line of credit against that. Jim has a student loan that he's still paying off. They had that refund anticipation loan that they don't have to pay off. That was paid right away. So, boy, that was a good deal, wasn't it? Then they have a personal loan and a signature loan, and then there's Visa and MasterCard. So the question is, as you stare at their situation, what biblical criteria could we apply to evaluate your situation? Well, I think even though modern banking no longer thinks it's important, the Bible clearly says the purpose of the loan was important. Because if it was for materialistic purposes, if it was based on the love of money, we're not going to get much scriptural approval. So we have to ask, what were the purpose of the various loans that you're holding in mind? We also ask, how much bondage was produced? Because it's very clear that bondage is not part of God's plan for our lives. Any debt that produces bondage is not going to be approved by scriptural terms. By bondage, we mean, you know, how heavy a burden is that monthly payment? What percentage of your disposable income? You remember Bryce's percentage sheets? I'll have a few copies in the back still. And how long a burden are we talking about carrying? This is going to be 6 months or 30 years. I think another clear biblical criterion, this is coming more from wisdom literature than from parables, is the debt an unwise business decision? Is the debt really a bad deal? Because I don't think it's God's plan for us to spend His resources on really bad deals. Then there's also the issue that, you know, a debt is a bet. When you borrow money, you're betting that certain things will happen and certain things won't happen. Well, what happens if you lose the debt? What are the risks? What are the consequences if you lose? And I suppose covering it all is just the Esau principle. Don't sell your birthright for a bowl of soup. Let's take a good look at their debts and evaluate them. I think I've already told you what I think about that refund anticipation loan. You don't need to take my word for it.
I'm sorry, can you explain that again? Because that's something I'm not familiar with.
Okay. Well, as a matter of fact, there's a handout in the back. If you have seen it already, if not, you can pick one up. Refund anticipation loan is a sucker punch. You go to a tax preparer and they say, oh, wouldn't you like to get your refund tomorrow? Instead of waiting months and months for the IRS to give you your refund. Well, sure. Well, how much does that cost? $39.95? What a deal. So, you sign some papers that say that your refund goes to their bank and not yours. And you come back the next day to pick up your refund minus the $39.95, plus all the other fees that they charge you, because of course, well, you know, we have to electronically file for you, and even though it's cheaper for us, we're going to charge you more to file electronically. A lot of consumer organizations, including the National Consumer Law Center, are trying to get the word out that that is one of the worst deals in history. 40% interest or higher is what you're paying
for a loan usually turns out to be about 12 days. Because if you give the IRS your bank account information, they'll put the refund directly into your bank account, and they'll do it in about 14 days. So you're paying $39.95 to borrow your own money for 12 days. And guess what? There's a way that you can get your own money 14 days sooner that doesn't cost a nickel. Because file 2 weeks quicker. It's free. All right. I don't think that's too bad. Did that answer your question?
Yeah, I didn't know the refund existed.
I'm really glad you didn't know that existed. Because I hate to think that you did. Okay, let's look at some of their loans here. What about that student loan? You hear a lot about student loans these days. Are student loans a good thing or a bad thing?
It depends.
Good answer. You think it's a good thing? Okay, why do you think it's a good thing?
Well, when I studied at Jefferson, I needed a student loan in order to do so. And you get very low interest charge in comparison to other business bank loans, one. And two, I had to pay it off, and after, the actual loan enabled me to study and to enter a career that I was able to earn money and then be able to pay it off. So in that sense, I felt the student loan was definitely a good thing.
I couldn't have said it better myself. Mm-hmm. The arguments for a student loan are, first of all, look at that interest rate. You won't see that again. But subsidized student loans usually have a very attractive interest rate. In fact, right now, if you went to UPenn, they would offer you 5%, which is pretty good. And especially important, interest is not paid or accrued while you're still in school. So if you borrow money as a freshman, you don't even begin to owe interest until after you graduate. That part's a good deal. Somebody want to offer the other side. Why are student loans not a good idea?
I think the credit is predicated on getting a paying job after you graduate, and often college does not prepare you for going into the workforce, so you still have a period of time either to go into training and low pay, but you know, in college and you owe money. The other thing is college tuitions are inflated as a result of that whole stack of cards built on each other, because it's the one least controlled supply demand economic system that we have because of government intervention.
Okay. Yeah. Yes.
I'm not sure if it's still true, but I thought you only could get about $18,500 per year for staff alone. And but once you go to private lenders, they have a lot of fine print that they don't tell us.
Well said. If you didn't hear him, there's a dollar limit on how much you can get in subsidized student loans. And when those go away, the university isn't going to tell you what you can't borrow anymore. They just substitute private lending packages at much higher rates with immediate interest accrual and some fine print that you might not enjoy reading.
Capitalized interest, which is even worse.
Even worse. So we pay the interest
on the principle of the loan.
Yeah.
It goes back to what you said. If it's a debt, you know, ultimately you don't know what's going to happen in 4 years. Are you going to get a good job? Is your family going to be in crisis? Is, you know, whatever may happen, you think, you hope to have the money to repay the loan. But some of us, go to college and they want 2 or 3 jobs to pay it off as quickly as possible so that not to accrue the interest rate.
Yeah. There is lots of handouts back there. And you can tell I read the Washington Post a lot. But lesson for students. The best debt is no debt. Nice current statement of the situation with the student loans. Clearly, in my humble opinion, which you probably know this is not very humble, if you've got a 2.75% subsidized student loan, hang on to it. That's good debt. If you come out of medical school with $140,000 in mostly private debt, my heart aches for you because you've got a problem. And unfortunately, the time to analyze the situation is not when you've graduated with $140,000 in debt. It's when you are trying to figure out how to finance college. And I agree with this gentleman. There's not a lot of real sympathy for the needs of the student borrower in our educational institutions right now. Okay, let's look at some of these other things. What would you say about their other debts on biblical principles? What can you say? I would argue that the easiest loan to defend on biblical principles would be their primary mortgage. Because that was a purchase of real asset that has earnings potential, or in their case, rent reduction potential. And if you were to check the percentage guides that Bryce gave us, more copies in the back, they're well within the guidelines. They've done a good job of assessing what they can afford.
And a quick question about the student loan. What do you do then when you start? What do you do if you can't afford to go to school without the student loan, like all the other options that they can do?
That is a whole subject in itself. The short answer is there are schools that will give you a decent education, maybe not an Ivy League education, at prices that fall within the federal subsidized loan limits. It is also possible, this is almost anathema, to get through school by working. It's not very popular these days, but it can be done. It is also possible to go to schools that have what they call, that's the right word, that's not internship, work-study programs. And there are some schools that even are organized on a 3 months on, 3 months off schedule, where you are expected to go to class for 3 months, then you go to a related job where you earn money for 3 months, then you go back to school for 3 months, then you go back to the job for 3 months, and you do that for longer than 4 years, but you graduate with an education that belongs to you, not somebody else.
A couple of years ago, they did an analysis of going to 10 versus going to community college, and actually, the class atmosphere the reporter was in said the classes were smaller, was more personal at community college, and for the low fees, it was well worth it to spend the first 2 years at community college and then transfer over your last 2 years. So it's a good proving grounds for your interest, and it's well subsidized by the state and the city, so that you pay very low tuition.
This is a subject that I think could probably consume the rest of our time, and if you get me warmed up, it will. Let's just say that what we can say for sure is that refund anticipation loans, absolutely, positively, please don't do that. And clearly, on biblical grounds, a mortgage on your home is very easy to justify, and on everything else, it depends. Depends on the facts and circumstances. The only thing I can say for sure is bondage is unbiblical. Anything that's going to bury you and burden you is not God's will for your life. Now, the other handout we gave you was a chart of typical loan rates and costs. And I even have one myself. I can carry this. Let's just finish making practical comments about loans and things. As I say, if bondage is the issue, the scriptural answer is clear. Don't take the loan. Even if it's the best deal in the world, if scriptural principles would say this is not the thing to do, don't do it. Now, if that's not an issue, if bondage is not an issue here, then a wise Christian is going to try to get the best deal possible when managing God's money. So, there's a lot of choices out there. How would we evaluate them? Instant tax refunds? I think we know the answer to that. Let's talk about auto loans. We all see on television, you watch that thing, 0% financing. Is 0% financing a good deal or a bad deal? Pardon? It depends on what?
What the what the higher costs are up front for the lower interest rate.
Okay.
If you're going to do it zero, they might have a fee or something else that raises the interest cost.
Well, you mean that fine print that says I can have $2,000 cash back or 0% financing? That would be a big factor.
Yeah,
that would be a big factor. I guess it goes along with what was said. You have to really make sure you know what you're signing. Because it's funny, I myself bought a car, 0% financing, and I definitely made sure that what I was signing was the amount that I wanted to pay for. And I made it the right choice.
Right. There is, in fact, a calculation you can do that's quite simple that tells you when 0% financing is a good deal or a bad deal. If you simply find out what is the cash alternative to not taking that 0% financing, in a few cases, I mean, I've actually seen some cases where this was true, it was literally you can have the cash and the 0%. In that case, take it. No question. But if it's cash or the 0%, then you have to figure out, is it better to get a 0% loan on $15,000, or is it better to get a 5.5% loan on $11,000 if you get $4,000 cash back? That's the issue. That's a real quick calculation, folks. Whichever one gives you the better number, take it. But just be aware that, there's no hard and fast rule. It might or might not be a good deal. Well, last week, Stephen talked a great deal about mortgages, and I think he said it better than I ever could. What principles would we garner from last week's lecture about home mortgages? Which, this is a quiz. Short-term is better. In fact, for most of us who don't have access to sophisticated financial instruments, sometimes the most lucrative investment you can make is to shorten the term of your mortgage. You'll have more money in your pocket from that simple choice than any other you can make. What else?
Avoid PMI.
avoid PMI. Which ought to be illegal, but isn't. What else? Is there any business or biblical principle you could offer about adjustable rate mortgages? What about interest-only mortgages?
Avoid.
Yeah, but why?
Well, just a rate mortgage, he has no control.
There's nothing on the future.
In an adjustable rate mortgage, you're betting on a lot of things, and it's not just that you're going to live to pay the mortgage. You're betting on interest rates, which is betting on politics. I think that says it right there. In fact, on that table, there has recently been a report published by the Federal Bank Regulation, and I didn't highlight the name, but anyway, the Federal Bank Regulators have actually issued a public report talking about what a bad idea some of these, quote, exotic mortgage products are. There is no question that if someone were to offer you a chance to buy a house on today's market with an interest-only mortgage, when, as we all know, we probably hit the top of the market for the next few years, there's an excellent chance that five years from now, you could not only owe more on the mortgage than you originally borrowed, you could owe more on the mortgage than that entire house with your down payment sunk in it is worth. And you're just as obligated as if you had a smart mortgage. Interest-only mortgages, some had actually worried that their prevalence in the American economy over the last few years could actually contribute to a nasty real estate bubble, because people might choose to walk away rather than face up to the implications of that interest-only mortgage that they signed. When people start walking away from housing, we're in trouble. But one of my rules of thumb is you can go ahead and take out the stupidest, dumbest, most expensive mortgage in the world, and you're still better off than having an unpaid balance on a credit card. Mm-hmm. Now, a lot of us are much too smart to get into a bad mortgage, and yet we don't seem to quite remember that an unpaid credit card is much, much worse. It'll be illegal to charge you 18% interest on a mortgage. It's not only legal, in some states it's 21%. And it's the regulations in the state in which the car company does business, not where you live. makes the difference. The latest thing that's happened, and yes, there is yet another Washington Post article in the back. Under current regulations, credit card companies have the right to let you build up a huge unpaid balance and only charge you the interest, the minimum payment every month. And then, when there is some tangible indication that your credit risk may have changed, they can adjust your rate. They can double it without your consent, without your knowledge, certainly without your permission. And you are obligated. A debt is a bet. An unpaid credit card is a bad one. It's a debt you're almost certain to lose. I realize that I make it sound sometimes like I really don't like bankers, and that's not quite true. But, you know, when I talked a couple of weeks ago about insurance, and we talked about the business principle, it applies here. You know, what a loan officer is trying to do is not help you buy a house. He's trying to buy his own groceries. And the bigger the house, the bigger the loan, the worse the deal for you, the more groceries he can afford. Now, banks are primarily behind credit cards, and they're making a lot of money off credit cards. There is a form of credit card out there that bankers hate. I call it a smart card. This is one right here. Now, this probably looks like an ordinary, unassuming, kind of worn-out Discover card. This is an almost magic card. This card, first of all, does not cost me any interest. Second of all, I can never be late, because this is connected directly to my checking account. Oh, it's not a debit card. Debit cards take money out of your checking account right away. This is a credit card that gives me 30 days credit on anything I buy, gives me a 1% cash rebate on everything I buy, and then after the 30 days are over, plus the additional billing cycle time, the money comes out of my checking account. I've gotten to the point where I'm comfortable that we're not going to do anything stupid. And I only mean to assure you, credit cards are a very dangerous thing in the hands of people that aren't a little afraid of them. But I run about $18,000 to $20,000 a year through this little card. My interest cost? Zip. My rebate? About $175 to $200. And my landlord thinks this is a great idea, so he's agreed to let me pay my rent through that now. So I'm going to run about double that through my card next year, and I'll get twice as much rebate. That's a magic card. The bank hates it. Banks give you these things with the assurance that 93% of Americans do not pay their balance when due, even though it's one of the dumbest things you can do. I mean, after all, we buy health clubs and memberships, don't we? Good intentions. Well, I don't need to mention. If you are a disciplined user of credit, you can have a smart card too. And it'll make you money. And the bank will hate you for it, but they can't take it away. Jim?
Gary, I would add, from experience, you have to be perfectly disciplined to protect the percentage you're giving back. I have a card that I've earned points to get coffee with, because we don't spend enough to get airline points. Well, I missed my payment by one day, 1 month, out of 2.5 years of having that card, and I lost all of the free coffee I had for the last 2 years. Because of the late fine that I had, they basically got all the coffee cost back.
And that can be 1 hour missing.
Yeah, I mean, it just missed. So
you're having caffeine withdrawals.
I'm back in the positive now, and I need to go to the point where you almost have to have a cashback card, or else you're paying too much for what you buy. But, you know, you've got to be, the discipline level you have to be at to pay it has got to be almost perfect, or, you know, the fine you're going to get is going to quickly eat the 1% that you're back.
Excellent point.
Really, really sure.
And let me point out, with every card out there, I don't know of one where it's not true, you can always set it up so that they're responsible for taking the full payment out of your checking account every month. Now, it's your job to make sure the money's there. That is a responsibility. But you can set it up so that even if they are late taking it out, they can't penalize you for it, because it's their responsibility to take it out timely. And you know what? I notice they're very faithful about that. They take it just like that.
Okay.
Can you pick the date?
Pardon me. You can pick the date by picking when your billing cycle ends. Like recently discovered, changed the number of days between the end of the billing cycle and the date took it out. And they wanted to start taking money out of my account the first of the month. I said, no. The crowd is too thick the first of the month. I want you to, so we simply changed when my cutoff date was. I had to pay two bills in 1 month. But yeah, you pick the date that comes out every month. You can control it, sir.
I think, that's okay. I think that that's an important warning that you give is they can, without your knowledge, change the date. So even though it's automatically paid, you still do need to look at your statement and see the date, because I mean that happened to us recently, and you know, I called up and I'm like, what is this all about? I mean, for a year now I've been paying it on this particular date and I want to continue to pay. Oh okay, why are you changing your name?
Oh, one thing is and I've become convinced of this. I've had American Express since I was in college, and I like the fact that I was able to, I had some benefits, but also, even though I was paying for the card, it forced me to be disciplined to pay it off every month. But lately, with other credit cards kind of picking up on the benefits portion, I'm becoming very disenamored with American Express. Again, for reasons like my wife just explained.
Yeah. And you know, they're all bankers and they can all do this stuff.
It's worth mentioning that the American Express card requires you to spend 30 days there. Travel and spend allows to extend that. They have some other policies that allow you to extend that. But one of the benefits that you're not going to find in other credit cards is that when it comes time to acquire a mortgage, they will see that as a much higher rated line of credit than anywhere else in that, other than another mortgage, or a very well paid off auto. So that's a benefit for them, especially if that you have to pay for it, a monthly charge. But they view American Express account that's held for a while very highly when you go to apply for a mortgage. The other thing is that, you know, all credit cards have this float that allow you to float 30 days or whatever and not charge you interest. At least most of them do it, I assume. I know most of them. However, what there was an article written recently that a lot of those cards are changing them from 30 days down to 23 days, 21 days. So that's something you need to be aware of as well.
Yeah,
and they were having, you know, there's no notification on that, it just happened.
Yeah, those stuffers they send you in the mail that, you know, look like they take a magnifying glass. That's what's in there.
And most credit cards now, you know, they send you a nice offer, you know, 0% financing, you know, for the 2 months or 3 months, and then, like you said, they can change up to 23-25% the interest rate. So just, you know, be careful.
Yeah. Let me move on to another topic, just because I want to make sure that we get there. The root issue in a lot of these economic questions is not really what's the interest rate, but the root issue is a spiritual one, spiritual and financial discipline. Debt, in my opinion, is not wrong or unscriptural per se. But I believe that when people get into debt trouble, almost 100% of the time, it comes from a spiritual problem as much as from a financial problem. Don't ask me how I know that. It's all well and good to talk about the relative merits of various forms of debt. And as wise managers of God's money, I think we should try to understand debt instruments and try to use them wisely and try to get the best deal we can for God's money. But for anyone that's in bondage to debt, for anyone that is overwhelmed by debt, the solution is not to pick better debt instruments. The solution is not debt consolidation loans. The solution is not refinancing. The solution is debt elimination. And debt elimination is not a financial exercise. It's a spiritual battle. Debt elimination has nothing to do with relative interest rates. It has to do with how we decide what to spend or not spend money. And it would just be irresponsible of us to talk for a whole hour about debt without talking about what's behind debt. I have an amazingly deep observation for you. Please don't let it outside this room, because other people would probably kill to get this information. Debt results from consistently spending more than we earn. You all act like you knew that. Read the newspaper. Nobody else seems to have figured that out. Debt results from consistently deciding to buy this. In fact, if you take a survey of people who have unpaid credit card debt in excess of $10,000, either on one card or spread over another. And the survey question is a single question. Where did this debt come from? Why did those charges appear on your account? The overwhelming majority of all the responses you will get will contain the words, I need, we had to have, I deserve. The overwhelming response is, well, but of course, everyone has to have these things. And I think the question that Scripture would shout at us is, says who? We know that there are voices in this world that are not God's. And it's pretty easy to hear them. Sometimes it's a lot harder to hear the voice of wisdom. Why is the love of money the root of all evil? We all know the answer. It's because it's based on the falsehood that happiness comes from material things. Now, every Sunday, we get reminders, we get messages. By this time on any Sunday, we all know that's not true. And by Tuesday afternoon, it's just distressing how many of us forget. Some of us have been known to forget by the time the waiter hands us a menu later today. Happiness doesn't come from there, but when we spend our money, sometimes we act as though it does. The cure for debt bondage, which is what we're going to talk about extensively on the 19th. The cure for debt bondage has to start with understanding where our happiness really comes from. Now, the truth is that yes, people do have needs. There are certain minimum standards of decent life. But who sets those standards? Who sets them in your life and mine? Now, I know, and I can convince anyone, I need 2 changes of clothes, a sturdy pair of walking shoes, either a coat or an umbrella, and a Bible, shelter, food. I guarantee you, nobody runs off a $6,000 unpaid balance on a credit card buying those things. Just doesn't happen. People get in trouble when we think, you know, I worked hard. I have scrimped and saved all my life. I have driven junkers. Man, that Beamer is cool. Yeah, it's a lot, but hey, I deserve it. I've been there. You know, carrying a brown bag to the office, nobody neat does that. You know, the cool people go to X or Y or Z, and you know, they meet other business people over lunch, and they talk business, they probably get ahead in the organization. You know, we have these messages about what it is we really need, what we're entitled to. And the bad news is, the cure for debt bondage is to re-examine all those messages and figure out where our happiness really comes from. It doesn't come from Applebee's. Doesn't come from Ford or General Motors, see? Doesn't even come from LLD. It hurts me to say that. But they do have an outlet down there by the The cure for debt bondage involves valuing financial sanity more than the instant gratification of the status for the other things that we get when we spend. And clearly, you know, the American economy is well designed. When you hand them that plastic, at least temporarily, you get something that feels really good. If nothing else is the thrill of saying, I can buy that if I want to. And sometimes that's all we get. Unless we value financial sanity more than that quick hit of emotional satisfaction, we're in trouble. Now, some people get into financial difficulty. They recognize that they're in difficulty. They say, I've got to cut down the spending. We're getting in trouble. We've got to climb out.
They know that. They understand it. They even understand that those things that they bought really are not of any enduring value to them. And they try. They really, they talk to themselves. They put the credit card in a different pocket. They leave it at home. They really try. And they find that they literally cannot stop compulsively overspending. There are millions of people in this country who have that problem. I don't mean it's hard. I mean, they say they can't, and they don't. And instead of digging their way out, they dig their hole deeper. If you or anyone you love is like that, the only solution is to name that disease and deal with it for what it is. It's a disease. It's an addiction. At the back of the room, there are handouts. And here's the information on the screen. There's an organization called Debtors Anonymous. And if you don't have a problem with debt, you might think that's kind of silly. Why? Spending money in near as serious as narcotics or alcohol. You know, a lot of people jump off ledges. Don't jump off because they need a drink. They jump off because they're so far over their debt financially they can't face the future. Compulsive overspending is a serious disease. There are handouts at the back showing where you can find meetings of the Debtors Anonymous organization throughout Pennsylvania, New Jersey. On Thursday nights here at the church, there's a group called Overcomers. There are people who are fighting with financial issues and lots of other issues. It's not a single issue group, but it provides support. Most importantly, there is Deacon's Financial Counseling Program. If anyone needs the counsel of deacons who are trained and skilled in dealing with financial issues, send an email to jroberts843@earthlink.net. Try to describe the situation as best you can. You know, where you live, what parish you're in, your age and marital status, how to get a hold of you, what your schedule constraints are, any details at all that you can offer about your financial situation. And you will receive help. You may not like all the things you're told, but you will receive earnest and well-schooled help from deacons who are dealing with this on an everyday basis with lots of us. As I said, this is part one of a two-part lecture. On the 19th, we're going to talk about how do you identify whether someone has a debt problem. And if they do, we're going to talk about a very clear and easy four-step program. No, not easy. Easy to understand, not to do. An easy to understand four-step program for recovering from excessive debt. And we're also going to talk about strategies for debt-free living, which is possible. Believe it or not, it is possible. I realize I have rushed through a couple of topics that you really wanted to talk about because I had this silly control thing I wanted to get in the end of the slides. But if you have any topics that you still want to make a remark or ask a question, now's the time before I give you the final exam. That is a list of monthly meetings for Debtors Anonymous. Debtors Anonymous is a 12-step group. It's modeled after Alcoholics Anonymous, which is, despite what you may have heard, a very spiritual organization. They just don't say the word Christian in public, because then the courts can't use them. But Debtors Anonymous will attack the issue of addiction to compulsive overspending as a disease. If someone didn't know where to turn, I'd say you could do a lot worse than going to those folks. Any other questions or comments?
Did a student Vador come in there that if somebody is planning to be in ministry and having after finishing graduating from a school, there might be obstacle, and many people reported on when they at this COVID that was there was obstacle for them to be involved in ministry or in the missions field because they had big debt. So that's one of the issues also to think about.
That's an excellent point. Thank you. Yeah, part of that debt is a bet, is that if you take a student loan, you're betting that you'll be going not into ministry, but into some remunerative employment. And that is cutting off some options. Thank you. Yes?
But on the other hand, a lot of Christian colleges will offer the loans
to ministers, to pastors, to youth pastors. They finish 4 years of college with so much debt. No church can help them to repay that. But that's, I guess, another subject. So it's just, you know, instead of teaching the young people not to really get, go for the loans, sometimes the college is encouraged to take the loan. And in 4 years, $60,000, $70,000, $80,000, $100,000 for youth pastor, you can imagine it's not going to happen. And that's, I think that's a danger. You know, I think it's a danger of Christian colleges.
You're right. I would love to tell you that the business principle does not apply to educational institutions. Boy, do I wish that were true.
Churches also need to be sensitive to it. If we're going to demand that a pastor have a doctorate degree before we can even be a pastor, then we bear responsibility for that sort of thinking. I think we need to take that seriously.
Speaking on behalf of the Board of Deacons, one of the problems we have is that people think plastic is money, and the fact is it's somebody else's money. And you need a proper perspective that we can't help you at that point where you've got your nose in the head. We're providing day-to-day basic sustaining needs. And so we can help with the counseling aspect to get you to be able to face up to the steps that you need to take, but we cannot pay off $40,000, $50,000 worth of loans, otherwise our benevolence use of God's money will be thrown to the wind.
Thank you.
Yeah, please take advantage of the, there's 4 sitting deacons in the room right now. Please come talk to me if anybody would like to get, or anybody knows anybody would like to get in contact with the financial counseling committee. Excellent resource for, you know, godly men and women who have great sense of Christian finance. Well worth it before it's too late.
Yes, we're going to get advice on the timing of refinancing my home. I know I need to do it. I've got a certain interest rate now. I'm locked into that interest rate for a certain amount of time. I think my bank, I get something, probably get 5 or 6 things a week asking us if we want to refinance our home. I've got a credit union that I like, I've dealt with for a long time. I kind of want to get some advice from someone who's disinterested. But because the timing is really the issue. We're not going to be in this house forever.
That's a really good question. I can give you a short answer, but you need more than a short answer.
I'm not going to ask you to solve it right here. looking for another call.
As to where you can get good counseling on, really anyone who is financially sophisticated and is not, whose income doesn't depend on selling you a loan, can help you work through it. Because the issue is simply this. There's a certain upfront cost to refinancing. That cost is going to be recovered over a period of years by reduced interest costs. So it boils down to here's what it costs to buy a reduced payment stream of this size. You know, Excel can do that number crunching for you. The trick is to know where you can get refinancing at an attractive rate where that upfront cost is minimized. Credit unions, of course, frequently, not always, offer lower costs for refinancing because they're credit unions. They're not trying to return profits to investors. But really, I mean, almost anyone who's financially sophisticated, who doesn't depend for their living on getting you to buy their mortgage, could help you work through the calculations. But it's pretty straightforward.
I imagine that depreciation has a bearing on it as well.
Depreciation?
Appreciation.
Appreciation. Yes and no. If you have a fairly low down payment, so that your equity, your current equity in the home is not very high, then appreciation of the home would help that loan to value ratio, and that will affect your interest rate. But if you have more than 10 or 15% equity, certainly if you've got 20% or more equity, then appreciation is not a factor. The only real question then, and this is really where debt is a bet, is the Federal Reserve has got a presidential election coming up in 2 years. There's a 14-month lag time between interest rate adjustments and their normal widespread effect. So, you know, sometime in the next 10 months, you would expect the Federal Reserve to start leaning in the direction of lower interest rates. But economic factors can force them to go the other way. You know, you're betting on the future. You're trying to bet on whether interest rates are going to go up or down.
Usually there's a standard rule of thumb is that if you're not able to, the points are a big factor, whether or not you're paying points on the refinance. Also, whether or not you're going to, the percentage you're going to save. Normally, if you're not reducing your interest rate further than 2 points, 2 points or more, and you're not going to stay in your house for the next 5 years, in most cases, not all, the option of refinancing is not a good one. But there are a couple of variables in there. If you're reducing from a 30-year interest rate to a 15, it may be a good idea for you to refinance.
Again, if you're going to stay there long enough to see the end of that mortgage.
Correct. If you're going to do that. But in most cases, if it is not a savings of 2% or more, and you're not going to stay in your home for the next 5 years, in most cases, it does not make sense to refinance. But there are some variables that could make it worth your while.
Thank you.
Bankrate.com. Yeah,
a bunch of
articles
on
the calculators.
All right. This has been my favorite kind of class. I learned some things. As a Quaker can say, are all hearts clear? Then let's thank the Lord and then go eat. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the wisdom you've given us in Scripture that doesn't always sound appealing, but it's always sound. Father, thank you for the wisdom that you've given to us collectively. Thank you for the wisdom we've heard shared in this room. We know we can hear more of if we need to. Father, thank you for trusting us with the resources that you have. We pray that you would empower us to use them wisely, to use them for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.